This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
More time. Assalamu alaikum. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala alihi wa sahbihi. So I actually want to, as we pick up now with the story of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, what I'd like to do is actually compare not styles but circumstances, and to sort of understand better how these two would be looked at in the spectrum of how things are unfolding. Number one, you know, the title of the session about Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Umar is the companion that everybody falls in love with, everybody wants to be, everyone looks at Umar and says, I'm going to be that guy. And he just has such a story to him, alhamdulillah, that's very profound. And truly Allah put the love of Umar in the hearts of people, where you read about him and you feel an instant connection to him. And the thing is that the standard of justice that he set was absolutely remarkable. And the character of his is so distinguished to where once you get to know Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu through his character, then even his harsh moments become endearing, because you start to realize what place Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu acts from. The story of the saying that is a line of poetry about Umar, it's a very famous incident where Hormuzan, who was one of the leaders of Persia, is in Medina, and he asks where Amir al-Mu'mineen is, where the leader, the commander of the believers is. And his idea is that this is going to be a very pompous man. The name of Umar radiallahu anhu has spread throughout the world, and the greatest quality of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, or that which is associated with him, is a sense of power. And the Persians, their emperors were very pompous. They lived in huge palaces. They had very lavish things, and so the idea was, you know, I wonder what type of palace this great Khalifa Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu lives in. I wonder what type of a person he is. I wonder what type of things he possesses. So he comes into Medina and he asks to see Umar, may Allah be pleased with him. So they go first to the house of Umar and they don't find him there. They then go to the masjid and they don't find him there. And then they find the most powerful man in the world at the time, sleeping out in the open under a tree with his shoes under his head and one leg on top of the other, and he is taking the nap of his life with no bodyguards whatsoever, just out in the open. And you know, think about any head of state right now taking a nap out in the open with no bodyguards under a tree and not having to worry about themselves. That's very special that Umar radiallahu anhu had set that type of environment. And you know, the Persian rulers were very used to lots of bodyguards. And as you would see, particularly the hyper-paranoia, the way that the average Persian kingdom would last about 3 months once the time of Umar radiallahu anhu stops. It's rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. This person kills this person, this person kills this person overthrows this person. So the idea of the most powerful man in the world sleeping out in the open with no worries and no concerns in the world was just mind-blowing to him. And so he made that statement, حَكَمْتَ فَعَدَلْتَ فَأَمِنْتَ فَنِمْتَ. حَكَمْتَ, you ruled. فَعَدَلْتَ, you ruled with justice. فَأَمِنْتَ, and so God bestowed upon you a great sense of security. فَنِمْتَ, and so you were able to sleep out in the open. So again, حَكَمْتَ, you ruled. فَعَدَلْتَ, and you ruled with justice. And because you ruled with justice, أَمِنْتَ, Allah gave you a great sense of security. فَنِمْتَ, and so you were able to sleep out in the open in this way. And the description of Umar, may Allah be pleased with him, actually when he entered into Jerusalem without shedding a single drop of blood, one of the patriarchs said to him that we read that the keys of Jerusalem would be given to a man, Hakiman Adilan, a just ruler. A just ruler. And so the best way to describe Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu is as a just ruler. And the great gem of that is that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that the very first person, or I'm sorry, the person from the seven categories, the first person mentioned in the hadith of the seven categories of those who are shaded by the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment is what? First person's a just ruler. And so that represents security and safety in the hereafter, that you're under the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's throne. And that description is literally the description of Umar radiallahu anhu. There's no person in history who you can find just ruler identifying more with than Umar, may Allah be pleased with him. And so he has a great sense of security, not just in this life, but in the hereafter as well. And one of the things that that's very important to take from here is that the most beloved quality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, attribute of Allah, is what? Close. What's the most beloved attribute of Allah? Mercy. But the description here that's given is not a merciful ruler, but a just ruler. And it gives you some pause for reflection, that it's not a merciful ruler, a just ruler. Even though, rahma, irhamu man fil ard, yarhamukum man fis sama, have mercy to those on this earth, and the one who is in the heavens will have mercy upon you. And the way that some of the scholars mentioned that is the reason why it's not a merciful ruler but a just ruler is that even though mercy is Allah's most beloved trait, without justice, mercy cannot prevail. Without justice, mercy cannot prevail in its most wholesome form. I was just listening to Dr. Cornel West in Canada, and a lot of people not understanding what he was talking about in Canada, but obviously doing Cornel West things. And he has this saying, and he mentioned it there too, justice is what love looks like in public, just like tenderness is what love looks like in private. I'm going to say that again, sorry. Justice is what love looks like in public, just like tenderness is what love feels like in private. And so what the ulama mentioned here is that justice sets the stage in the public domain so that oppression cannot take place in the first place. Mercy is usually shown to victims of oppression. And so if injustice is eradicated in the first place, there are two types of rahmah. These are two categories of rahmah. There is mercy that you show to one who is oppressed, and that's a form of compassion. And then there's ihsan, as in an elevated form of compassion above justice. And so mercy cannot flourish, or ihsan cannot flourish in its highest sense, unless justice properly sets the stage. It puts everyone on even grounding so that people can aspire to their highest selves. And that's the best thing that a ruler can do, right? That an authority can do is to set people, to put people in a position where they can aspire to their highest selves. And so the most beloved person, the closest person to Allah, is a just ruler. He sets the stage so that compassion can flourish in society. And there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where the Prophet ﷺ saw this dream. Who's better, Abu Bakr or Umar, virtue-wise? Abu Bakr is better than Umar in terms of virtue. There's no doubt about it. But the Prophet ﷺ saw this dream of Abu Bakr drawing water. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had some weakness in drawing that water. And so Umar radiallahu anhu came and took the bucket from him, and he drew water with more strength than Abu Bakr, and he quenched the thirst of everybody in there, including the animals, everyone that was there. And that was the ability of Umar radiallahu anhu to serve as a vessel for Allah's guidance, for Allah's justice. That Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was a man through whom Allah chose to spread so much good, that he's like that man that's just drawing from this well of guidance and able to spread it all over. And of course, Abu Bakr was dealing with a very unique situation, which is the first person to take over after the Prophet ﷺ has the most difficult job of establishing a sense of clarity in the message itself. So you're more focused on preservation in that first phase after the Prophet, peace be upon him. Umar radiallahu anhu was more focused on spreading, right? So it kind of represents their roles, their respective roles as well. So, to sort of contrast Umar and Uthman's styles in this regard, one of the people that would be a troublemaker in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, who did a lot of what Uthman, or the people, the rebels in the time of Uthman did, was someone that would start to pose all these baseless questions, someone that would start to just confuse people by just creating all of this fog. And one of these men, was named Hakim ibn Jabala. So Hakim ibn Jabala, he was a highway robber, and he used to, you know, go around and create a lot of confusion. And the same types of things that he used to do in the time of Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu, there was another man by the name of Usaybir. So these are the first people that are sort of stirring up the trouble in the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this man's name is Al-Usaybir. And Usaybir used to also, you know, he started doing a lot of what these people were doing in terms of posing these questions and creating all of this fog and creating dissension in the Ummah. So Usaybir happened in Umar's time. Hakim ibn Jabala happened in Uthman's time. Usaybir, when Umar radiallahu anhu found out about Usaybir, he lashed him. He took him, he lashed him, he isolated him from the public, he punished him pretty severely. He didn't torture him, but the point is that he was detained and he was kept away from the dissension and the trouble that he was stirring up. And Umar radiallahu anhu whipped him. Years later, when the rebels in the time of Uthman came to Usaybir, because he sort of had that reputation as being the troublemaker in the time of Umar, and Umar is dead now, Uthman is in charge, Hakim ibn Jabala goes to him and others go to him and they say to him, are you ready to do this again? Are you ready to join this revolt? Usaybir lifts his shirt up and he shows his back where he's got the marks from the lashing and he says, "Allamani ar-rajul as-salih," the righteous man taught me a lesson. Like, I'm done with this. Okay? So yes, Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was definitely more heavy-handed in terms of dealing with these types of things as a ruler, as opposed to Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who had a very hands-off approach. And you can see what that translated into in terms of the fitna growing, that Umar radiallahu anhu really dealt with it in the very beginning. And that was Umar's style. You had the Christian man in Egypt who was a client, and he was racing with the son of Amr ibn As radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And the son of Amr ibn As, because, you know, was racing with him in Egypt, and as the Christian man beat him in the race, he took a whip and he hit him on the head with it. And he said, you know, "How dare you compete with me? I am a nobleman, the son of a nobleman." So he praised himself. The Christian man complained to Umar. Umar brought them all to Medina. The Christian man, the son of Amr, and Amr, who was a great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he handed the Christian man the whip, and he said, you can put the whip on both of their heads. And he said, "Well, why Amr?" He said, "Because his son lashed you in his name." Right? So to put everyone back in a humble place, to sort of equalize the situation, he says, you don't just get to take your vengeance on the man who hit you. This is justice. But also the man in whose name you were hit, because he faulted Amr for not curbing that arrogance in his son, right? So this was also a special type of tarbiyah. It's not qisas, it's not like, it's not the actual type of allotment that would take place in a case like this. But Amr was very close to Umar, and Umar radiallahu anhu also wanted this to be a moment of tarbiyah, a moment of mentorship for Amr, that it was in your name that your son acted this way. Okay, so you should have done more to curb the arrogance that came out of your son, where he thought that he could do this to this Christian man because he was a freed slave, and because he wasn't a Muslim and he didn't have any noble type of lineage and he was living under Muslims. But what made Umar special? Umar's harshness was not personal. And everyone knew that Umar was harsher on himself than anybody else. And that when he was harsh on you, he wasn't harsh on you out of being mean-spirited, but because he wanted you to grow to your best self. So Umar's harshness on himself, and this is very important, it's very easy to want to be the Umar radiallahu anhu who disciplines people. It is very hard to be the Umar who disciplines himself. It's very easy to hold the stick of Umar. It's very hard to stand in the qiyam of Umar. You cannot be harsh with people unless you're that much harsher with yourself. And that's the thing with Umar. Everyone knew that he held himself to a higher standard. So he wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't hold you to a standard that was unreasonable or that he didn't hold himself to. It was well-meaning. And it wasn't mean-spirited, and he didn't do anything to humiliate anybody. He did things to set a tone, to set a culture of justice. Umar was not humiliating Amr. Umar was setting a culture of justice in his rule, in his khilafah. And that was the way that he collected himself. He conducted himself. Also, Umar's justice was never selective. It applied to Muslims, it applied to non-Muslims, it applied to people that were noble, people that were slaves, it applied to male and female, it applied to everybody, across race, across economic class. His justice was not selective. You can't point to a time where Umar withheld his justice because it was inconvenient to carry out justice in that moment, or because there was a personal bias. He always maintained that standard. And he invited his ummah to hold him accountable the way he held them accountable. And that's just remarkable. How many of you guys took the class I taught on Salman al-Farisi? Not many of you. So this is the incident, right? It's really powerful. Umar radiallahu anhu stands up in front of the ummah and he says, listen and obey. Hear and obey. Which was, obey is probably not the, but this was the way that a head of state would start in addressing the ummah. You know, listen and obey as I'm about to give the orders, right? Salman stands up and says, Wallahi la nasma' wa la nuti'. He says, I swear by Allah, we will not listen to you, nor will we obey you. Umar is the Khalifa. He's of the most noble in terms of lineage. He's in a position of power. Salman radiallahu anhu is a Persian migrant, right, who rose to prominence by his knowledge and his closeness to the Prophet ﷺ. He's definitely not as strong as Umar radiallahu anhu. And he has the audacity to stand up and to challenge him that way. Umar doesn't say to him, sit down and don't you ever do that again, or wait till we're in private and then come talk to me. Umar says to him, why are you saying that? He actually asks him, but why won't you listen to me and consider what I'm saying? There must be a legitimate reason. So can you tell me what's holding you back? So he said, when you distributed the cloths from the treasury, you gave everyone one piece of cloth, but you reserved two for yourself. And, you know, as I said in the Salman class, can you imagine that being our only complaint with Muslim rulers today? Like, that would be great. Like, hey, Sisi, MBS, what's going on here? Can you guys, why are you taking two cloths for yourself, two thobes for yourself, and only giving one thobe to everybody else? Can you imagine if that was the nature of our complaints? There's a reason why the guy can sleep under a tree and not worry about anything, because that's the type of care that he shows to his ummah, that's the expectation that he created. Umar radiallahu anhu doesn't say, like, give me a break, Salman, like, I'm the Khalifa, I take two cloths and you take one. Instead, Umar radiallahu anhu says, where's my son Abdullah? So he points to Abdullah, and he asks Abdullah to explain the situation. So Abdullah stands up and Abdullah ibn Umar says, my father is a very tall man, so I gave him my cloth so that he could sew his cloth and my cloth together so it could fit him as a garment. So Salman radiallahu anhu goes, okay, now we hear and now we obey. And he sits back down. That's the culture in the Khilafah of Umar. That's incredible. Inviting accountability like that shows you, you know, let me tell you, this is where you know that your trailblazing for justice and your outrage for good is based out of ego and not for Allah. When you're held accountable by the same measures and you react with ego. If Umar reacted with ego, then you would know that the harshness he supposedly displayed and the way that he held people to a standard came out of nafs, came out of self, not for Allah. But the fact that he created a culture where you could hold him accountable, and he invited that accountability, and actually said to the people around him, لَا يَرَى مِنْكُمْ مِنِّي عَيْبًا إِلَّا عَابًا. Let not one of you see a flaw in me except that you point it out. I want to know. I want to know if I'm doing something wrong. I want to know if I'm sinful. I want to know if I'm being too harsh. Where a young child could come to Umar, so Umar didn't speak in abstracts, right? Like Umar radiallahu anhu has this famous saying that I fear that he lost sleep at night because he feared Allah, or he feared that Allah would hold him accountable for a donkey complaining against him on the day of judgment in Iraq because he did not properly pave the road. He feared that that donkey would testify to Allah against him. Like, he's got a lot of big things to worry about, but for him, that donkey is part of my flock. So it's under my rule, I got to take care of that donkey, right? So it's not like Umar said that and then people said, oh, that's so beautiful and that's so sweet. Literally, any person, any woman or child, any man, woman, child, male, female, king, servant, wherever it is, could walk up to Umar and say to him, ittaqillah, fear Allah, and he would cry and say, why? Tell me what I need to do better. So he set a culture. So I actually want to give a very, very practical lesson here for all of you social media hot take people. All right, for everyone that likes to weigh in on social media. Consider the tone you have with other people. Would you accept that tone for yourself? And do you use an even harsher tone with yourself when you're disciplining your nafs? They're two different things. Number one, when someone talks to you, gives you a taste of your own medicine, how do you react? Right? If you react with ego and foul, you know, and you're foul and you're aggressive, that means that you're operating out of nafs, you're not operating out of Allah. The other thing is the tone that you use when you're all alone by yourself and disciplining yourself should be even stronger than the tone that you use for anybody else. Right? So it's a measure that you actually consider yourself, you weigh yourself against. Like, wait a minute, why am I strict on people? Or why am I hard on people? And what you'll realize is that what gave Umar the license to be that hard on people was that that was actually the place that he was operating from. So he wasn't calling you to a place he wasn't at already. Right? So it's not just being harsh on people because they're doing something wrong. It's on living up to the standard that you call other people to live up to. Umar radiallahu anhu did that and everyone knew it. Not that Umar put on this like PR campaign, like Umar radiallahu anhu didn't tell people, you know, about his qiyam, or didn't tell people about his secret good deeds, or didn't tell people about his you know, his private acts of disciplining himself. But it was so obvious in the way he carried himself. It was just obvious that the man was a person who intensely would undergo spiritual purification. It was so obvious in his character, it was obvious in his humility, it was obvious that he operated out of a sense of justice from a place of conviction and not from some place of it being personal. The first people he held accountable were his family. So he wasn't, you know, he started off in creating that culture in his household. And that's why one of the greatest gift that Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu gave to us were his children. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu preserved the sunnah. Hafsa radiallahu anha preserved the Qur'an. The greatest gift Umar radiallahu anhu gave to us is two kids that were like him. He taught his child, Abdullah, to love the sunnah as much as he loved it. And Abdullah even surpassed Umar radiallahu anhu in some respects, not in virtue. But in some respects, he even surpassed Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So by creating that culture, not just in the ummah, but in his house as well, and everyone knew it. As we said before, the poorest house in the ummah was Umar's house. And that was a saying that the people used to have, that there is no faqr, there is no poverty in the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like the poverty in the house of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. No one placed that expectation on himself. He placed that expectation on himself. No one put that expectation on him. No one told him that you have to hold yourself to that standard. But Umar radiallahu anhu did not feel like it was appropriate if people were in poverty on his watch that he himself be in a state of well-being. He used to say, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, كَيْفَ يَعْنِينِ شَأْنُ الرَّعِيَّةِ وَلَمْ يُصِيبُنِي مَا يُصِيبُهُمْ. How can I claim to be a shepherd of my flock when I am not struck with what my flock is struck with? So if my flock is struck with hardship, I need to feel that hardship. If they're struck with pain, I need to feel that pain. Poverty, I need to feel that poverty. And that was his style of leadership. Another thing of Umar radiallahu anhu that's probably underestimated about his leadership is that Umar radiallahu anhu always grew. And I'm not talking about physically. He was a big man. But you know what's really interesting? Many of the things that Umar radiallahu anhu objected to when he wasn't in leadership, he himself did. not hypocritical, but for example, leniency that Umar radiallahu anhu thought was undue or objected to when he was not the Khalifa himself. If he objected to leniency shown on the part of the Prophet, peace be upon him, or Abu Bakr, he himself would show that same leniency. And that's important. So, once again, a lesson for us in our personal lives. It's very easy to make bold statements when there are no consequences to your words. Like the only thing you have to worry about is someone disliking your status. But there are no consequences to what you say. So you can be bold, you can make the most audacious and sensational, you know, sensationalist and just attention-grabbing statements on every single issue and claim awesomeness out of that. But the reality is that there are no consequences to what you're saying. When you actually are in a position of leadership, things change to where you have to consider things. And this is probably one of my favorite things in terms of, you know, having had the blessing to, alhamdulillah, be around a lot of people that grew into positions of leadership, is to see how they matured into those positions. Right? So you could see that they grew and that they got it. Leadership could be being in charge of your youth halaqah, being in charge of your usra, being in charge of some department or some effort, some work, but you get it now, like, okay, I have to be more responsible. I have to be more measured. That does not mean cowardice. That's not cowardice. This is recklessness, is not courage. Okay? Being measured is not cowardice. I have to think these things through better because my words have more consequences now. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he positioned himself and he was the challenger to the leniency that he felt like was being shown, when Umar radiallahu anhu grew into that leadership, he wasn't arrogant. He exercised leniency as well in some very important and crucial matters. So if I was to tell you, for example, Umar radiallahu anhu or Uthman, which one do you think raised the salaries of all government workers because he didn't want them to be susceptible to bribery? It was Umar. If I didn't tell you that, if I just gave you the profile of Umar and the profile of Uthman, and I said, which one of them do you think raised the salaries of all of the ulama and all of the state workers because he didn't want them to fall to bribery, you would think Uthman. Uthman's the generous one. But Umar radiallahu anhu took advice from people like Uthman. If I was to tell you that someone lifted the hajj, lifted the punishment for theft, because the ummah was in famine and people got into a position where they needed to steal to eat and to live, and someone said there's no punishment for theft, the Khalifa of the time said there's no punishment for theft, your mind, not knowing who it was, would go to Uthman, but it was Umar. So Umar radiallahu anhu was not, you know, he was not limited by his justice. Right? He wasn't limited by his sense of justice. He had the right people around him and he grew. And this was reflective of his personal tazkiyah. Because personal spirituality means consistent growth. Right? So that reflects itself in his leadership as well. Usually people that are very justice oriented become extremely unreasonable. Umar radiallahu anhu was not unreasonable. He thought about things. He was careful. He took advice from people. Again, as we said, and he grew out of those things. Lastly, and then we'll go to Q&A. What time is it? Okay, alhamdulillah. So lastly, one point on Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu that I just find very beautiful about him and his personality in regards to leadership and where his concern, where his heart was always at. When Umar radiallahu anhu was stabbed, so he's in the masjid leading salah, and he was stabbed. Number one, the pretext of that. That the man who stabbed him, Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, was threatened by him. He saw him outside polishing his arrows, doing something, and Umar radiallahu anhu said something to him. He made a comment at Umar, and I can't recall what the exact comment was, but the comment reflected a threat to Umar, and Umar told the people around him that he just threatened to kill me. They said, why don't you do anything about it? He said, because he was ambiguous, it's not fair. That's my interpretation of what he just said. I think the guy just threatened to kill me. But I'm not going to, you know, preempt it and go after him. When Abu Lu'lu'a stabbed him in the masjid as he was praying, the very first concern that Umar radiallahu anhu had, the first question he asks is what? Was it a Muslim who stabbed me or not? That's, subhanAllah, that's, you know, people are thinking at that point now, you know, what are you thinking about in those last moments? Umar radiallahu anhu is asking, the man who stabbed me, was it a Muslim or not? And, you know, they said that he wasn't a Muslim. And Umar radiallahu anhu said, Alhamdulillah, Allah did not allow me to be killed by a person who says, La ilaha illallah. That would be painful to my heart to bear. And the consequences of that going forward, of a Muslim killing a Muslim leader, would be detrimental. So his concern was for himself in the hereafter, and his concern was for the believers after him, with the precedent that that would set. And indeed, Ali and Uthman were both killed by Muslims, by someone inside. So alhamdulillah, the person who killed me was not from the followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know what's really interesting here, by the way? He almost used the exact same rhetoric when the plague hit. And he said, Allahumma la taj'al halaka ummata Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wasallam ala yadi. Oh Allah, don't let the nation of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam perish on my hands. And then when it came time for his assassination, he said, Alhamdulillah, Allah did not allow for the hand that killed me to be from a member of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he's still thinking about the ummah, the consequences. He still has concern for that. Right? And that's special. That's not something that you're going to find in everybody. Some of you may have attended, I think I'm teaching in Chicago soon, the class on Malcolm after Mecca. What grieved Malcolm at the end of his life is, he said it. He said, you know, what's sad is that two black groups have to kill each other off. That's what really pains me in all of this. Like, I always knew that I was going to be killed. But it pained him that the trigger that would be pulled on him would be from someone who he loved so much, and someone that he was trying to help, that it would be a black finger that would pull the trigger on him. He hated that thought, because he didn't want that, because he knew what type of a precedent that would send, and he knew what that would perpetuate in terms of culture. So Umar radiallahu anhu was concerned. He didn't want it to be a Muslim that would be responsible for his death. And you know, you talk about culture and what this sets. If you go back to the fitna, I don't know how much you guys actually got into it, or if you got to talk about Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Abdullah ibn Umar in particular, radiallahu anhuma. But when the fitna broke out, when trials and tribulation broke out, and people, swords actually started being raised, Muslims actually started picking up swords against each other, Abdullah ibn Umar was like, I'm not having any part of this. He said, you call me to prayer, you call me to good deeds, but you call me to kill another Muslim, I'm staying home. I'm not taking part in this. Right? That was something that he took from his father. Right? That you know, this is not going to end well. This is not the type of culture that we want to perpetuate. So those are some of my thoughts just on the leadership of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. May Allah be pleased with him and be pleased with Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and allow them both to be amongst those who are granted shahada, and to allow us to be joined with them. Allahumma ameen. So we'll go ahead and we'll take questions, inshallah.
So this is just a summary of a lot of the same question, just asked in several different ways. But a lot of attendees and a lot of people, when they hear about this tragedy with Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, they ask a lot of why questions, you know. Why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he knew about this, why didn't he warn Uthman? Or, you know, why didn't Uthman step down? Or why didn't, just a lot of why questions, you know, why couldn't it have been a different way? And so on. What are your comments regarding that?
You know, there's a dua that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made so that you can think about why. The Prophet ﷺ says, Sa'altu Rabbi thalath, I asked Allah for three things. I asked him that my nation would not be wiped out by an army. That's one. Or by some sort of a disease, a famine, or a plague. That's two. And three, that he would, Allah yaj'ala ba'sahum baynahum, that he would not put their misfortune amongst themselves, meaning that he'd protect us from disunity. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah granted me the first two, but he withheld the third. And one of the things to take from that, first of all, there's the ummah-wide outlook that Allah will take care of everything on the outside for us. We will never be defeated by something on the outside. We have to focus on ourselves. We have to focus on the inside. So, ba'suna bainana, that our trials are always amongst each other. And even today, when you think about this in the political sense, the complicity of the Muslim world in every single conflict, or I don't want to even use the word conflict, in every single case of the oppression of a group of innocent Muslims, there are other Muslims that are complicit in that oppression. For whatever reason, political gain, economic gain, whatever it may be. And it's pathetic. So in the political sense, Allah has given us everything around us to succeed. We have to get our stuff right. And in the local sense, your masjid, your organizations, I can't tell you how many incredible Muslim efforts have been ruined because of the ego of one person. How many masjids have foiled, how many institutions have come apart, how much turmoil has been caused, and it all boils down to the egos of one or two people. And so Allah will always protect us from the outside when we do what we have to do on the inside. So that's just sort of a general rule. Now, when it comes to the fitna as it took place, there are several dimensions to it. You know, for one, the Prophet ﷺ warned the companions about it. He did warn the companions about it. And sometimes you forget. Time goes by. We're talking about, 30, 40 years after the Prophet ﷺ passes away. And then you recall some of those things he told you. So for example, Az-Zubayr radiallahu anhu was sitting with Ali radiallahu anhu, and think about this scene. Az-Zubayr radiallahu anhu has his arm around Ali radiallahu anhu, and the Prophet ﷺ asks Zubayr, "Atuhibbu Ali? Do you love Ali?" And Zubayr says, "Yes." And the Prophet ﷺ says, "Tuqatilhu wa anta lahu dhalim." One day you will fight him, and you will be in the wrongdoing. Az-Zubayr said, "Me? Of course not." And he said, what a miserable person I am then. And I can't believe that would ever happen, because they were so close. And until those moments when Uthman is being assassinated, Az-Zubayr and Ali are both holding swords defending Uthman, trying to defend Uthman, protect Uthman. And then suddenly they find themselves facing off in a battlefield, and Ali reminds Az-Zubayr about that incident. And Az-Zubayr totally forgot it, and he recalls it, and he walks away from the battlefield like, "I'm not doing this." So the Prophet ﷺ did warn them, told them that a battle would arise, and the righteous, if you want an indicator at the end of the day as where truth lies, then you look to the army where Ammar radiallahu ta'ala anhu is killed. And so Ammar radiallahu anhu was killed from the side of Ali radiallahu anhu. And then some of the people from the other side, this is how we get. We're human beings at the end of the day. They said, well, it's really Ali's army that killed him, because they laid him bare to be killed. So they put him to be killed. So therefore, they're really responsible for his murder. And what the Prophet ﷺ says was, those who would be responsible for Ammar's death. That's what happens to human beings. That's what happens to people. And we need to learn from our history. Now, the Prophet ﷺ taught us to also, be able to look back at that and to do what? When he holds his son al-Hassan and he says, "Ibn hadha sayyid, وَلَعَلَّ اللَّهَ أَنْ يُصْلِحَ بِهِ فِئَةً عَظِيمَةً مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ." He holds up al-Hassan, may Allah be pleased with him. He says that this son of mine is a leader, and it may be that Allah will bring together through him two great armies of believers, two great armies of Muslims. So the Prophet ﷺ acknowledged that that these two armies still remain righteous people. They're Muslims, they're believers. So when you say, well, why didn't the Prophet ﷺ stop them? Right? Why didn't Allah stop them? So first of all, that's a qadr question. Allah does not stop us from making our choices, even though His will remains dominant. At the end of the day, this is a whole discussion of divine decree. We can't blame Allah when we mess up, when we do the wrong things. So we have to own those things ourselves. When we look at the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Hanifa radiallahu ta'ala anhu rahimahullah has a very beautiful incident that took place with him. And I think I should end on this note when talking about how to contextualize those things. Abu Hanifa was asked, who was right, Ali or Muawiyah? Now Abu Hanifa could have given a really drawn out answer to that question. You know what he responded? He said, I doubt on the day of judgment, Allah will ask me about Ali or Muawiyah. I got to worry about myself. So the mistakes that were made, the way the conflict arose, they were great people, and unfortunately, things, you know, went south, and it was an instigated issue. You learn this, by the way, as you study the history, that the rebels essentially attacked the army of Ali and the army of Aisha because they saw them coming together. And they were worried, so they launched an attack on both armies so that each army would think that the other one attacked them. So initially, when those armies met at the battlefield, the intention was not to kill each other. The intention was to demand the justice of Uthman. Once Ali and Aisha spoke, they went back to their camps with the understanding that we're good now. The same people that killed Uthman went and attacked both camps to embroil them in that controversy with each other. So they'd be too busy with each other, because if they don't, you know, kill each other, then they're going to come after us. That means that they're coming after us now. Right? So it was instigated from the outside. And sadly, here's our human nature. When the door opens, it doesn't close. Once that door opened of Sahaba killing each other, fighting each other, that door opens. And unfortunately, it took a few battles as well where that took place. We should not burden ourselves with trying to decide who gets what and what's going to happen, or busy ourselves too much with those types of things. Instead, read history in a way that's instructive, benefit from their examples, take the lessons from the tension and the fitna, the lessons of what led to the fitna and how we can protect ourselves from that fitna, and make sure that we don't fall into that ourselves. We ask Allah to protect us and to grant us the station, the virtue of any of those companions of the Prophet ﷺ.
So on that note, we'll conclude this session. My web will be at 5 p.m. inshallah.